Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. It's 2021. Can you believe it? I mean, 21 years ago, we were wondering if the world was going to continue, right? When 2000 was upon us, and we were like, oh, the computers are going to crash, and nothing's going to work, and everything's going to be a mess. Aren't you glad God's in control and not computers and not even science? And the amazing thing is the cry to pay attention to science. Well, you know what? Science is in the hands of our Father, our great God. He's in control of science. I don't know how many of you have written checks already this year, but here's the annual reminder to change the date. Don't write 2020, write 2021. As I wrote 2021 on the date for my sermon, several things ran through my mind. One of them is 2020 is finally over. Many of us are ready and we're just ready to kind of kick it out the door and say good riddance to you. But you know what? I think for some, 2020 was a year of spiritual growth. Being reminded to be dependent upon our great God. And being reminded that no matter what happens in our world, God is still in control. Now that doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities and there's not a stewardship that we need to be practicing. But it is a good reminder to us that our God is always in control. Even when things look like they're out of control, God is still in control. And there's no doubt 2020 for most people has been a difficult year. But for some people, it has been a year of marked growth. And I trust that as you look back on 2020, or maybe you've already done all the looking back on 2020 that you want to do, you remembered to see the goodness of God even during difficult times. What is it that helps us make it through those difficult times anyway? Well, before the Christmas season started, we were doing a series on the attributes of God. How great, how amazing, how awesome is our God? And you know that for me, I like to use that word awesome only in reference to God. People aren't awesome, sports isn't awesome, and you know how much I love sports. None of that stuff is awesome. Only God in his interaction with us, his creation of the universe, only God is awesome. So as we continue, we're going to jump back into that study on the attributes of God here this morning. And you see the title of the message. And you know, during this study, I've been kind of secretive about the titles of some of the messages. And we've been leading up to the message, building up to the climax of the understanding of what attribute we were going to study. But this morning, I'm throwing it right out there for you to see at the beginning. And I know now you see the title up there, the foreknowledge of God. Some of you have already formulated an opinion of where we're going with this message this morning. Don't count your chickens before they hatch, okay? There's actually five things that we want to look at this morning in regard to the foreknowledge of God. And when I gave my wife my sermon notes, she says, "This is a long sermon." I said, "Well, don't judge the book by its cover. Just because there's 5 points doesn't mean it's going to take us a long time to get through all five of them. In fact, we're going to kind of just do a brief summary of some of them, and then we're going to camp out at one of them as we get towards the end of the message. But as I think about these attributes of our great God that we have been studying, we've looked at several of those attributes already this year. But the more we know about our God, the more hope and the more comfort we find in him. And that makes me think of a song that we sing. I don't know how often we sing it around here, but we've sung it many times in our ministries throughout the years. But here's the song. It was like this. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. Lift up your banner. Let the anthems ring. Praises to our God and King. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that our God is great and our God is mighty and that nothing ever surprises him? I trust that you do. As we looked at those attributes last year, we started out with the idea of God's sovereignty. Nothing takes him by surprise. And then we were reminded of the goodness of our God. Even when things are bad in our lives, God is still good. The goodness of God is never in doubt. It's never in question. And then we moved on to those, we called them the omni attributes, okay? You know what they are. We can ask the kids what they are, and they would shout them out for us. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere we can imagine, and then in those places that we can't even imagine, God is there. He's all-powerful. God is all-powerful. There is nothing our God can't do except something that is contrary to his nature and his character. We looked at the fact that God is holy, and he's called you and I to be holy. And then we considered his faithfulness. What a blessing to be reminded that when God makes a promise or a commitment to somebody or something, he will always keep that promise. He is faithful no matter what. Even though we sometimes are not faithful, he remains faithful because that's part of his nature. We looked at the fact that he is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone. It's amazing to be reminded of the fact that our God is a God who depends on no one and nothing. In fact, everything and everyone is dependent on him. And then we looked at his amazing grace, how it continues to flow out to some degree on all of mankind, but his blessings that he pours out on you and I as his children, part of his family, sometimes that just leaves us, I'll use that South African phrase, gobsmacked, with our jaws hanging down and saying, wow, what a great God you are. How amazing you are. And one who is definitely worthy of our worship. Well, putting all these things together that we've studied so far paints a pretty incredible picture of who our God is. What a great encouragement it should be to us to know what our God is like. And since our goal is to become more like Jesus, who is God, it's helpful to know what God is like so we can become more like him. We're not finished yet, though. There's still more attributes to look at. We're going to jump into that this morning. And as I said, the title is up on the screen, The Foreknowledge of God. It's often only seen and thought of in one way. But there's a couple of ways that God's foreknowledge is seen in Scripture. And so as we start, I want to start with a definition of foreknowledge. And then we're going to look at how his foreknowledge plays out in these different roles in Scripture. Foreknowledge is knowing things or events before they exist or happen. In Greek, the term for foreknowledge is, and you'll be familiar with this, prognosis, okay? That's where we get our word from when you go to the doctor and he gives you a report and it's not such a good report and you say, well, doc, what's the prognosis? What's the future hold for me? That's where we get that word. Same word as foreknowledge. Expresses the idea of knowing reality before it is real and events before they occur. In Christian theology, foreknowledge refers to the all-knowing, omniscient nature of God, whereby he knows reality before it is real, all things and events before they happen, and all people before they exist. Pretty impressive. If you put that down on your resume, people would say, wow, that's true about you. Well, it's not true about any of us, but it certainly is true about our great God. As I mentioned, we're going to look at the ways that foreknowledge is used in Scripture and how it plays out. And of course, foreknowledge is one of those attributes that is an incommunicable attribute. We can't have it. God alone has it. So the first thing we see is in Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, we see God's foreknowledge in relation to the scope of man. That's a great verse, and we often use this verse when we talk about the sanctity of human life. Listen to what the psalmist said, and if you have your copy of the scriptures, go ahead and open with me to Psalm 139, verses 15 through 16. The psalmist says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. This is a very well-known passage of Scripture that speaks of the intimate knowledge of God and that he had of us and for us, all the way back to our mother's womb. And you know what? Even before then, all the way back into eternity past, it's a powerful argument, this passage of Scripture, for life beginning at conception. And you know that we as a church and as individuals and leadership within our church, we stand squarely behind the pro-life movement. We are in no way in favor of the evil called abortion. And this morning's message is not going to be about that. But I just want you to remember that as part of God's foreknowledge, He knows us from the moment we are conceived. From the very beginning of our time in humanity, God knows us. And He knew us even before then. Not only did God know us before we were born, but He knows our days. In other words, even though I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in my life, God does. Even though I don't know what's going to happen next week, next month, or next year in my life, God does. Because He knows all of my days already before they've even been played out in my life. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. Makes me think of that old worship song by Alfred Smith. Maybe you remember it. He wrote, "I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll just trust the God of miracles, give to Him my all. I know who holds the future." And isn't it great to be reminded that He not only holds the future, but He holds my hand. Now, what does that make us think of? Well, it makes us think of the difficulties that we face in life. And be encouraged that when you face those difficulties, you don't face them alone. You face them with God because He's there holding your hand. Well, let's move on to the second thought of foreknowledge in Scripture. And we understand that God's foreknowledge in regard to His special people. His special people. This, of course, is talking about the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8 remind us that the Jews were the chosen people of God. And let me just quickly say that the Jews are still the chosen people of God. God has set them aside for a time. He's not focusing His work on the nation of Israel. He's working through the church. But there will come a time when He calls back His people to be the focal point of His attention. Remember, it was Hosea who said, "You're not my people, and you are my people, and you are my people, you're not my people, and you are my people again." And so we are in that parentheses period where God is not focusing His work on the nation of Israel, but He has not forgotten them. They are still the apple of His eye. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself," get this, "a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So in regard to His special people, there's two things that we want to focus on just briefly this morning. And first of all, that's a guy by the name of Abraham. Abraham, we call him the father of the Israelite nation. In Genesis chapter 12, we see the call of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Listen to how Moses recorded this monumental moment in the history of Israel. Because you got to remember that Israel did not exist until God called Abraham to be the father of that nation. It wasn't just that they were a small in number. They didn't have a number. There was no number of Israelites except for in the mind and the heart of God. When God called Abraham, we read this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." As I said, Israel was not just a tiny country when God called them to be His own people. They didn't even exist as a country. God told Abraham, get up and get out of Ur of the Chaldees. I have something in store for you. I have something amazing for you. I have something that you will not even be able to imagine in your mind for you. And so Abraham obeyed. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He left most of his family behind, and he traveled. He journeyed to the place that God was going to show him. God didn't even give him a road map. He didn't even say, here, follow this river and then make a left. He said, go, and when you get there, I will show you. In other words, Abraham had to believe that God would direct his steps, even though he didn't know where his steps were going to take him. He couldn't even say, I know where to go one day at a time. He didn't know, but he had to trust God. And he did trust God. And guess what? God kept his promise. Now, Abraham was an old man by the time he had his first child. I guess God was really testing his faith, if you will. He was stretching Abraham. How much will you believe me? How much will you rely on me? How much will you trust me? Abraham didn't see the formation of the nation of Israel. He died believing that God would be faithful. And guess what? God was indeed faithful to that promise. And why did God know that? Well, God knew that because of foreknowledge. He saw in eternity past the nation of Israel. He saw Abraham and that he would call Abraham, not because Abraham was a good man. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham had no reason that God should look down through time and see him as a, oh boy, I can use that guy in my plans. No, God made him usable. God called him and made him into the man that God wanted him to be. God made the nation of Israel from one man, just as he foretold he would do. Another important setting in the nation of Israel is Moses and Pharaoh. You know the encounter. The life of Moses is full of God's foreknowledge. Think about this with me. If foreknowledge is true and God knows the future, which he does, understand this. The all-powerful God that we serve will also do what is necessary to bring to pass the things he says will happen. God told Abraham he was going to make him a great nation. God then told Abraham to go down into Egypt, or Abraham's seed, Jacob, Joseph, and those. And they were down there, and guess what? They ended up being in bondage. They were in slavery. They couldn't make their own choices, their own decisions. Does that mean God forgot? Does that mean God didn't know that? Absolutely not. God used that time when they were in Israel to build them into that mighty nation. God will do what he needs to do in our lives to bring his foreknowledgeable plan into play in our lives. There are plenty of examples in Scripture, but there's just one from the life of Moses and his interaction. We're just going to look at one from Moses' life and his interaction with Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. This is God talking to Moses, okay? Remember, God has called Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And God told Moses that's what he was going to do. But then God says this, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. But wait, didn't you just tell me you were going to use me to lead the people of Israel from the land of Egypt? Yes, but Pharaoh's not going to let you go. It goes on to say, no, not even by a mighty hand. Guess what? Moses is in for a ride. Moses is going to have to trust God to do what God alone knows he is going to do. In verse 20, he says, God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people the favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. Now, Moses didn't know any of that. Moses didn't know what God was going to do. He simply had to trust God to do what God knew he would do. You know the account of the plagues? There were 10 of them. Each one designed to encourage Pharaoh to let Israel go. But Pharaoh, in his pride and in his conceit, clearly refuses to listen to Moses and to God, and he refuses to let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh answered Moses when he said, hey, my God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Sad statement of fact for him, isn't it? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh said no, but guess what? That didn't stop God. God continued to harden Pharaoh's heart. He poured out those 10 plagues on Egypt. That's where we get the mighty hand of God. But only after the 10th plague did Pharaoh let Israel go. And you need to understand this. God didn't just pick out of a hat which plague he was going to send to the nation of Israel or Egypt. God knew the exact order in which he would send those plagues. He knew it in eternity past. He knew it when he called Moses to lead them out. He knew he was going to attack all of those Egyptian deities and wear them down and wear them out and show them that their God, small g, have no power in relation to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have to see what happened when the Israelites left Egypt. Did God know what he was talking about? Listen to verses 35 and 36 of Exodus chapter 12. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 21 of Exodus chapter 3 said that would happen. If you would have asked the Israelites, do you think the Egyptians will give you stuff to go? No, they were the slaves. Why would the masters, why would the people who lived in the land, who were in control, give anything to the slaves? If you had asked the Egyptians if they would give anything to the Israelites upon their departure from their land, first of all, the response would have been, departure? Why, do you think we're stupid? We're not going to let these Israelites go. They're our slaves. They're making us famous. They're building all this stuff. Why would we let them go? But when God was done with those 10 plagues that he ordained would happen in eternity past, the Egyptians were like, please, go and take all this stuff with you. They blessed them in an amazing way, just the way the Lord foretold it would happen. Well, we see also God's foreknowledge in regard to the future stage of history. The Bible is full of passages that speak to what will happen in the future. But there is none quite so detailed and long-ranged as God's plan for the future that he unveils to King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we see in Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 29, how God begins to unfold what history is going to look like. Daniel 2, 27 through 29, follow along as I read, says, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But, which, you know I love that word, but there is a God in heaven. Hallelujah for that God. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar called the wise men together, he didn't tell them what the dream was, because he didn't want them to make up an interpretation. He said, if you guys are really able to do what you say you can do, you can tell me what the dream is. Oh, king, no king has ever asked that of its wise men, astrologers, and magicians. How can you ask such a hard thing? And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, if you can't tell me what the dream was, then you can't tell me the interpretation, and you're no good to me, so you're all going to die. Daniel heard about this, probably when they came knocking on the door to round up him and his three friends to take them to whatever their method they were going to use to kill them. And he said, well, what's the rush? Well, the king has determined that because these wise men can't tell him what he needs to know, they're going to die. Well, Daniel says, just give me a little bit of time. Let me talk to my God. And God revealed to him what he had told the king in the dream. We could spend weeks on this passage. So obviously, we don't have time to spend a lot of time this morning in great detail about this dream. But let me just share with you Daniel's words and then a picture that does a good job explaining the kingdoms that God revealed through his foreknowledge. Daniel chapter 2 verse 45 says this, "Inasmuch as you saw that stone cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." Listen to this. "This dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." How can Daniel say that? Because of God's foreknowledge. Because God knew already in eternity past what the nations were going to look like. Go ahead, Ryan, put that picture up there for us. Here's a description or an explanation of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel interpreted. The head of gold was the current time for Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. Babylon was the ruling power of the day. And so the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, the time frame 605 to 539 BC. The next was Medo-Persia. You can read in Daniel how Medo-Persia was waiting at the gates to take over Babylon. Okay, again, just like God said, arms and chest of silver. And then the next is the belly and the thighs of brass. And if you read the description of all of those things, like you'll read about how swiftly the Greece Empire took over. Who was in charge of the Greece Empire? Alexander the Great, fastest conquering of all the world in history. And it was outlined in the pages of Scripture from 332 BC to 168 BC. After that came the nation of Rome, who took over the world from 168 BC to 476 AD, legs of iron. And then we have what is known as Rome II by many, many people who study prophecy, the feet of iron and the miry clay. That's still to take place. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. Why? Because God in his foreknowledge promised that it would happen. So if you would like to study more of that out in detail, let me know and I can give you some information. But I just wanted to let you know that God knows what's going to happen. God knows how the future is unfolding. This prophecy in Daniel is so accurate that many critics say it was written after the fact. They said, no person can predict the future with such accuracy as that. Well, it wasn't a person, was it? It was God. And because he knows everything before it happens, could accurately and in more detail than the news can report it, can predict the future. Well, there's another thing, and we've just finished celebrating it, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it either. And that's God's foreknowledge in regard to the Son of God, his Son. This is perhaps the most important part of foreknowledge for you and I, for both Jews and for Gentiles. We've just finished the Christmas season, and that time of year is when we celebrate some of these fulfilled promises that God made because of his foreknowledge. Through God's foreknowledge, the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. You know what that passage of Scripture says. In fact, many of you probably sent Christmas cards out with one of the verses on that from that passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let me quickly read it for you. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, and men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of the fire." Here it is, that Christmas card verse that really wasn't meant for Christmas cards, but anyway. "For unto you is born this day unto the city of David. For unto you is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forevermore. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The only part that belongs on the Christmas card is that first opening phrase, for unto you is born a child. Jesus was born, and we celebrate his birth. All the rest of that Isaiah talks about is going to happen in the future. How do we know it? Because God's foreknowledge. God knows it. God knows that the Prince of Peace will reign from the throne of David, that he will be a wonderful counselor, that he will be a mighty God, the everlasting Father. There's another verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's another Christmas card verse that talks about the fact that Jesus will be born of a virgin. How can that happen? How can that be? Born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Not conceived as a virgin, but born from a virgin. That's, in our understanding, impossible. You know what? There are over 100 Bible prophecies fulfilled by the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Over 100 of them. How could you get that right? You couldn't without foreknowledge. God in his foreknowledge through the prophets spoke of all the amazing things that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would do. Those prophecies were known in eternity past and part of that amazing foreknowledge. All right, now, rub your hands together, okay? Because this is the part we want to get stuck into, the fifth thought here. God's foreknowledge in relation to salvation. I've set the mics up. We're going to read some verses this morning. And I'm going to ask that we have adults read this morning just because of some of the content of the verses, okay? So if we can have adults that will step up to the mic and read the verses as they come up on the screen. Each verse that is read will help us understand what the word know and foreknow is all about. These verses are reading that we're reading at first are purely about the attribute of, they're not purely about the attribute of foreknowledge, but we have to understand what it means to know before we can understand what it means to foreknow. So, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Step up to a mic and go ahead and read for us if you would please. It's on. You can just leave it right there. Yep.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Genesis 4:1.
Okay, so we won't go into great depth here, but suffice it to say, this no in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew yada, and it's the base for foreknowledge. It means to have an intimate relationship with a person. This word no means to love like you love no other. Genesis 4:25.
Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Genesis 4:25.
Can you imagine the excitement and the enthusiasm in Eve's heart and mind at this point when she finds out she's going to have another child? Because she already thought that Abel was going to be the fulfillment of that promise. And now Abel's gone. Well, here comes Seth. A new opportunity for the Messiah to come. But that word know, same idea as Genesis chapter 1. It means to know and to love like you know and love no other. Amos chapter 3, verse 2.
You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Amos 3, 2.
Okay, interesting verse here, okay? God is speaking to Israel, and he says, you are the only family I have known. You are the only family I have chosen. I have chosen you like no other nation. And the verse goes on to say that because God knows and loves this nation of Israel, he will hold them accountable. He loves them to the point that he will punish them for the iniquities that they have committed. Ben, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25.
Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Matthew 1, or and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
And did not know her, okay? Obviously, he knew who she was. He knew a lot of things about her, but he did not know her in an intimate way. Hence the virgin birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the miracle of Christmas, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23.
And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, 23.
Oh my, this has got to be one of the saddest verses that we will read in Scripture. Jesus, God saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Never had a personal, intimate relationship with you. And because I never knew you, you are sentenced to eternal damnation in hell, separated from God for all of eternity. If you're here this morning and you fall into this category that God does not know you, this is the worst judgment that can ever be passed on an individual. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. We mentioned it when we were celebrating the Lord's table. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're here this morning, today's the day to take care of that. Today's the day to talk to somebody to figure out what has to be done so that you can accept that greatest gift that was ever given, the gift of everlasting life. Acts chapter 2, verse 23.
Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Acts 2:23.
As I was studying and came across this verse, it was humbling and amazing at the same time. God predetermined that Jesus would be the means of our salvation. You see what this is building up to? Because God had the same kind of love for us that he has for his son, he sent his son to the cross to die for us. Wow. He determined in eternity past that that would be the way to redeem lost mankind. He knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew that Adam and Eve would choose to sin, and that there would need to be a punishment for sin. There would need to be a sacrifice for sin. There would need to be a perfect, spotless lamb made available as a sacrifice for the redemption of lost mankind. And he loved mankind so much that he determined that his son, the only one who could fulfill the requirements of a perfect, spotless lamb, would die on the cross for us. I want you to leave here this morning understanding this one thing. If you don't take anything else away from this message this morning, understand this. The foreknowledge that God has causes us to be foreloved by the same God who foreknew us. He loved us in eternity past. Well, we're almost ready to wrap up this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about what most people think when they think of foreknowledge. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures or over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll also be up on the screens if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We see the means of salvation. Peter writes this: elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, you'll know that there are times when I don't alliterate. This is one of those times, because there's just no better way. You can't come up with a synonym, or you can't even make up a word that works better than the words that are in the text of Scripture. Peter says, elect according to God's foreknowledge. Now, I know some people say, well, Pastor, why do you have to talk about that word, that doctrine? And you know what? This topic has caused great consternation down through time. And I still, as many times as I talk to people who struggle with the idea of election and predestination and the Calvinistic bent of those words, I still don't understand why people struggle so much with it, because it's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, we have to preach it. We have to teach it. We have to believe it. We might not like it sometimes. We might not understand it completely, but it's there. And it's there for us to know and understand. So Scripture speaks often of this idea of election. And people misunderstand what that's all about. Sometimes people say, well, that means that God chose some to go to heaven and God chose some to go to hell. That couldn't be the furthest from the truth. God never chose anyone to go to hell. God chose from among condemned sinners, individuals who were already on their way to hell, some to come to him, some to know him through his love and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches us that God chooses some people based on his own purposes, God's own purposes, God's own desires to show grace upon those undeserving sinners. Can you figure it out? Can you explain it to everybody's satisfaction? No. But that's why God has a verse in the Scriptures that says the secret things belong to the heart of God and the mind of God. Some things we just have to accept because that's what God says it is. Some people think that election is based on God seeing how people will respond to his son Jesus. That's not right either. Because you know what happens then? Then man becomes the end judge of whether or not a person comes to know the Lord as their Savior. Here's what we want you to understand this morning about election. God chooses some based on his own purposes, and then in response to his work in their lives, they choose him. His choice is first and foundational. Without God's election, no one would ever turn to him. That's what you need to understand about election. If God didn't choose, then no one would be saved. Because Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We all turn to our own way. We don't want anything to do with God. Until God begins to work in our heart because he chose us. And he chose us because of his own purposes, his own desires, not because he looked down through time and said, oh, that person's going to accept Jesus, so I'll choose him. No one would have been there. God said, I choose that person because God knows why he chose that person. I don't. I can't explain it to you. I just want you to understand. The Bible talks about it. And we have to accept it and believe it because it's there. Not only are we elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but Peter in the same verse, verse 2 of chapter 1, says that we are sanctified through the Spirit. A while ago, we studied the Holy Spirit on Sunday nights. We learned about the Spirit's work. Part of that work was drawing people to God. Another part of that Spirit's work is to set us apart in the family of God. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The day we come to know Jesus as our Savior and respond to the Spirit's working in our heart, the Spirit places us into the family of God. But then you know what else the Spirit does? He helps us grow closer to God in our daily walk. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit leading, directing, guiding, and yes, even teaching us the pages of Scripture, we wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know how to live. So the Holy Spirit, as part of God's foreknowledge, sanctifies us in our spirit. And it just keeps getting better. Because the last part of that verse says that, not the grace and peace, but it says, we have been sanctified for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what? Because of the sprinkled blood, which we celebrated this morning when we celebrated communion, because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, and you might want to get ready to say amen, because of that blood, the work of Christ on Calvary has freed us from the bondage of sin and the power that Satan has over us. Satan no longer has dominion over you or me if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because of Christ's work and the foreknowledge of God, that planned work, we can now be redeemed. And we can be obedient. We didn't have that opportunity before we knew Christ as our Savior. We didn't have that opportunity until Christ died on the cross of Calvary. That's the means of our salvation. And then in verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter of 1 Peter, we want to see the magnitude of our salvation. It says here, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Who was foreordained? Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, this is really overflowing with blessing for you and I. This is amazing. This is stuff that helps us understand why we say that God and God alone is awesome. Take a look at the timing of our salvation. When we started talking about foreknowledge this morning, I said that we would be greatly encouraged by this truth. This is where, if you have not yet been encouraged by the foreknowledge of God, you're in for an amazing blessing. See, our salvation is planned in eternity past. This brings us back to the idea of foreknowledge. You'll remember that I said foreknowledge equals foreloved. Because of God's foreknowledge, we are foreloved. Because God loved us, and he knew us, and he knew the need that we would have after Adam and Eve plunged us into sin, he planned for our redemption. Verse 2, we've looked at it briefly. Peter addressed his readers by calling them elect. He stated that their election was through the foreknowledge of the Father. When we tie our election, the foreknowledge of the Father, when we tie that together with the fact that God planned for our redemption in eternity past, it begins to come into focus. I really like what Stephen Lawson says about these two verses. He says, those that were chosen by the Father, get this, were chosen because of the love the Father has for the Son. God chose you and me because he loved his Son and accepted his Son's work on Calvary. It was planned in eternity past. It was purchased through Christ's earthly ministry, namely his death on the cross. Not only is the Father's love evident, but so is Jesus' love for us. Jesus was manifested to the world, Peter says, in these last times. That means in the time in which they were living. Peter saw the life and the ministry of Jesus. He served alongside of him. Peter was alive when Jesus was born. Jesus allowed himself to be manifested. He allowed himself to be wrapped in human flesh and sent as a babe in a manger. He allowed himself to live his life on this earth. And then he willingly went to the cross where he laid down his life on the cross. And you've heard me talk about that passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus joyfully went to the cross for you and I. Because that was the Father's plan in eternity past for our redemption. And we'll close this morning with this idea of the triumph of salvation. I'm going to be watching some football this afternoon. Cowboys are playing the Giants. Go Cowboys. Philadelphia Eagles are playing the Redskins. Go Philly. Y'all know I'm a Cowboys fan. If they win and Washington loses, they get to go to the playoffs. If the Cowboys lose, they get a better draft pick, so it's kind of a win-win situation. But anyway, you see, when the day is over, and if the Cowboys win, I'm going to say, man, that was a great victory. I've said it a lot of times with the Yankees, 27 World Championships. Great win for the Yankees today. Great win in the World Series. This is the greatest win, my friends. The greatest win is when Jesus hung on the cross, took my sins and your sins and the sins of mankind upon his body, shed his blood, to purchase our redemption. When he said, "It is finished," when the final whistle blew, Satan's fate had been sealed by Almighty God. It was told way back in Genesis chapter 3, and God knew it before then. But the death of Satan, the end of Satan's stranglehold over mankind, was finished when Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus opened the door for redemption of mankind. And Peter says, through Jesus we believe in God. Jesus himself taught that the only way to the Father was through him. You know that verse, John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And then over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ when we believe in God. We see that Jesus was transformed from death to glory by the Father. How do we know that? Well, Peter says when Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father and given glory. Jesus was given glory. Why? Because the Father was pleased with his atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That's why he raised him back from the dead. That's why when Jesus ascended into heaven, God the Father allowed him to sit down at the right hand, back at his rightful place. Jesus gets his glory back. We've talked in our Sunday night services about the fact that some of the attributes were veiled. No more veiling. Which, you know what mean? Know what that means? Next time we see Jesus, oh man, in all of his glory, he's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was transformed from death in a tomb, taken down from a cross, put in a tomb, to glory, to God's glory. Peter ends with, "So that your faith and hope are in God." You know what we see here? Our faith is tested and proven, and it results in hope. Let me just say this. There's no better place to place your faith and your hope than in our great God. Another song that we like to sing. There is great hope in his name. We will never be the same. We have victory over sin because Jesus lives within. There is great hope and power in his name. There is great hope and power in his name. We will never be the same. Why? Because the love that conquers fear will bring the joy of heaven here. There is great hope and power in his name. God has given us great hope, great faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." The faith even comes from God. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My friends, the foreknowledge of God is an amazing thing to think about and be blessed by understanding what God has accomplished in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and in our lives. Let's close with this thought again from Stephen Lawson. He says this, "Before time began, before the foundation of the earth, in eternity past," I love this, "God drew a circle around your name. He singled you out, and he chose to love you, and that he set his heart upon you with blazing, burning love and affection. He entered into a saving love relationship with you by his eternal covenant. Before the foundation of the world, he wrote your name in his Lamb's book of life before time began. He said, 'You are mine, and I love you with an everlasting love.'" Remember, God's foreknowledge equals God's forelove for you and me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning after thinking about and studying through this idea of foreknowledge. Father, there is nothing that you don't know already. Never has been anything that you learned, that you had to figure out. Father, you know it all before time began. and you know what holds, what tomorrow holds for me and for everybody else in this room, for everyone else in our state and our country and our world, and it's always been that way. Father, we worship you because of who you are. Thank you for loving us in eternity past.